Alright, so this session is identifying with the ugliness of culture, using ugly stories in the Bible to bring redemption. We're all clear that this is the session for that. Everybody's in here that's supposed to be, and you're not here for something else. Alright, welcome. My name's Jennifer. I am Iva May's daughter. My mom's always been the more famous one. It's kind of fun. I'm a missionary. I'm an IMD missionary in León, Mexico, and I was really kind of inspired by this particular theme because I have on Saturdays I have a Bible study group, and we're going through Genesis. Now we're going through Exodus because we finished all of Genesis. But we saw so many of these really ugly stories in Genesis, and when we started the beginning of our group, everybody thought that people are sort of basically good, just kind of forgetful, that everyone is basically a child of God, and, you know, that we're all okay, because, you know, when you get infant baptized as a Catholic, that erases your original sin. And then that also makes you a child of God, and then you're good. And then you come through culture, and you start to see that everybody's just really, really broken, and there's tons of family brokenness, personal brokenness. And people ask these questions, like, why are people like this? And they don't have a good answer because they think that everybody's a child of God. But if everybody's a child of God, why do we live so differently from the way God lives? As we've been going through Genesis and as we've been going through Exodus, one of the things that we've seen is that the Bible really is a perfect mirror of who we are. And when we see the ugly the stories in Scripture, we're not seeing something out of the norm. We're actually seeing the norm. And so I just want to take a couple of minutes to kind of go through and just say, all right, what is the Bible and what is the Bible not? Okay, what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a step-by-step instruction guide for how to live your life. Has anyone ever read it? Nothing about it says step one. No. The Bible is not a book of morals. Anybody who's ever read the book of Judges can see that the Bible is not telling you how to live all of the time. You know, just because you see a story in Scripture doesn't mean you need to go live like that. You know, we already saw all of that in the previous session with my mom. You know, because you have at the end of Judges where, you know, this guy trots off to this city and then gives his concubine up to be raped all night long. The Bible is not saying you should live like that. It's descriptive in many of the histories rather than prescriptive. It's very good history. It tells you what actually happens instead of what should have happened. One of the things that happens when people read the Bible is they get into those really nasty stories, and they're like, oh, the Bible's disgusting. It has all these insane stories. There's so much weird sex and violence and crazy things that people are doing. And so the Bible is just really this dirty book, this really bloody book. And so they reject the Bible because of what they see in that, because people have this bizarre idea that the Bible is a book of moral stories telling you how you should live. It's not Aesop's fables. It's the Bible. It shows exactly what people are like. The Bible's not a textbook. That's another thing it's not. It's not here to be educational for you. It's not here to be a list of facts and things that you can memorize and that automatically makes you a more educated, better cultured person. The Bible's not for that. It doesn't exist for that. It's not a novel. It's not here to entertain you. Most of the time in our culture, we think that everything exists for us and to make us feel better, look better, sound better, be smarter. The Bible is not any of those things. It will accomplish those things on the way, but it is not principally there for those things. And you can tell the Bible is not a novel and it's not there to entertain you, because if you ever read First Chronicles and how many chapters it spends on just genealogies. I mean, has anybody ever tried to read that and been like, why am I here today? You know, Lord, what do you want to say? What the Bible is. The Bible is a reliable history of what God has done in a fallen world to achieve redemption. It's a reliable history. What makes something reliable as opposed to unreliable history? Can anybody give me an answer? I like interaction, so someone.
Bias.
Bias. Bias. Bias is a big difference between reliable and unreliable history. Now, if humans are writing a story about humans, the bias tends to be pro Human. Mm-hmm. Now, is the Bible pro-human?
No.
Not particularly. Something else that makes the difference between reliable and unreliable history? Accuracy. Accuracy. I mean, you know, you look at, say, the Iliad, the Odyssey, you know, you look at any of the stories of Hercules, you see these people who are larger than life, you see these people who are, you know, written into this very poetic format to give you some sort of a model, some sort of an ideal person. But when you look at the Bible, one of the things that's been really interesting reading with my Catholic friends, they're looking for heroes. Do you know how many heroes there are in the Bible?
One.
Jesus. Jesus. Yeah, because, you know, we're reading about, you know, Jacob's kids, all his 12 sons and his daughter, and you know, you want to look for heroes in that. You want to say, okay, Judah's got to be the good guy. Mm-hmm. No, yeah. Judah's like, I hate my little brother. Let's kill him. No, let's sell him. There's no profit in death. That's not a hero. It is not a hero. Reuben is like, no. Let's don't kill Joseph. He's, you know, he's our brother. Let's go back and save him. Oh, is Reuben a hero? Yeah, Reuben slept with his father's concubine. Mm-hmm. Stepmom. He's not a hero. Simeon and Levi. Ooh, Levi, father of all the priests. That's absolutely amazing. You know what Levi did? Mm-hmm. You know, this guy Shechem comes and rapes his sister. He doesn't achieve justice in the rest of the story. He achieves revenge. Mm-hmm. Oh, no. Oh, you can totally get married to our sister. Totally, you can. But you have to circumcise yourself to be like us first. Oh, okay, we'll do that. And we'll get all their money. And so they wait, then while these guys have been, the whole city has been circumcised, all these dudes, and like the third day while they're still in pain, Simeon and Levi run in there and kill all of them. They don't just kill all of them, then they take all of the children and the women and the animals. What do you think they did with the women? Don't you think they turned into exactly what Shechem was? Are there any heroes? There are no heroes. There's one hero, it's Jesus. So when we look at the Bible, we tend to look for heroes because we're so looking for some sort of an example. The Bible does not give us anyone that we can look at and be like, I want to be just like that guy. Does it? Just Jesus. All right. The Bible is also a book that interacts with mind, heart, soul, and spirit. It's the living Word of God. So the Bible is not a textbook. It's not there to interact with your brain. That's not my phone, is it? We're good. So the Bible's not there to interact with your brain only, like a textbook. It's not there to interact with your heart only, like poetry. It interacts with your mind, your soul, your spirit, your heart, all of the above, because you're a whole person. And the Bible is there to speak to you, because what does it say in Romans 15:4? Anybody who can quote it?
The things that are written in the
loud, like you mean it. Whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have
hope.
So it's there to interact with your heart, your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, all of those things to give you hope. Well, it can't give you hope until it destroys your sense if you're being good enough. Because the Bible, most of all, is a mirror, not a dim mirror, but a perfect mirror of who we are as a people. I can't read my writing. It takes away our illusions of who we are. Most of the time we have this idea that we're innately nice and good and cute like puppies. We're not innately nice and cute and good like puppies. You know, we're born cute so that our parents won't kill us and eat us. I mean, you know, I've never had a child, but but I can imagine from the stories. But the Bible shows us the reality of who we are, and that's actually an act of mercy from God. Because as long as we think that we're okay and we think that we're good, we'll never think we need God. As long as I can get away thinking that Jennifer is actually a decent sort of human being, I'll never be broken enough to need Jesus. I'll never recognize it. reasons that we avoid ugly stories in Scripture. Can anybody give me an idea of why we might avoid some of the Bible's uglier stories? Give me an example first of an ugly story of Scripture.
David and Bathsheba.
David and Bathsheba, why is it ugly?
He killed four. Mm-hmm. Not her husband. That was really bad.
Yeah, it's really bad.
Yeah, to cover up his...
Here's one of our supposed heroes, mm-hmm. right? Here's David. Everybody's like, ooh, David and Goliath. David's awesome. Yeah, David's watching a naked lady bathe in the evening, and he's like, go get her for me. Mm-hmm. What kind of dude does that? I mean, go get her for me. Who is she? Oh, she's your general's wife. Well, go get her anyway. I don't care. Never mind. David's general. Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't even a Hebrew. He left his people and his culture and his family out of loyalty to follow David in David's worst moments. Is that someone who deserves your loyalty? David's like, oh, just go get his wife. That's cool. You know, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and tries to cover it up. Sends Uriah at the end back with a letter that says, oh, kill this guy. Yeah, that's an ugly story in Scripture. What are some reasons that we avoid some of the ugly stories in Scripture? Like, do we talk about them a lot in church? Mm-mm. I mean, how many of you guys have had a sermon on the Levite's concubine? Go thou and do likewise. Right? How many of you have heard a sermon on that? Why don't we talk about those things?
It's hard to understand.
Okay, it's hard to understand.
It embarrasses mankind.
It's embarrassing. Uncomfortable. What's that?
It points back to who we are.
It points back to who we are.
I think we're scared for our kids even to know some of that.
Okay, there's children in the audience. Yeah.
I think we want so badly for people to come to know Jesus that we don't want to show them the bad parts of our Christian story. Like, they're not going to come to Christ if we tell them about, you know, how terrible we were in the past.
We think people will freak out if we talk about that kind of stuff. And some of it is because, you know, we get on the internet and we read the comments where people talk about how nasty the Bible is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the big problems there is, do people know that's there anyway? Yeah? Yeah. And so when we don't talk about it, we're letting them write the narrative.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah? All right. So some reasons that we avoid ugly stories. They're controversial. Most of them have to do with sex. You know, and our culture, we do come basically from this, you know, the background of the Puritans, and so especially as Christians, we have a hard time talking about sex. You know, we have a hard time saying the word, you know, in public, as if it were something dirty in itself. Right. And so most of those are just very controversial stories. They make us uncomfortable. You know, you're reading something out loud in front of other people that has some really dirty things in it. That makes you uncomfortable. We're scared of what people will think of us as Christians when we have these stories as part of the narrative. We want to feel happy at the end of a lesson. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we want to walk away from a lesson feeling like, oh, you know, that's cool. I got something to go put into practice today. And we want to feel happy. We can't handle seeing ourselves that way. You know, when you read one of those really horrible stories, we can't help handle seeing humanity as that way. We want to think that it's the exception to the rule when something evil happens. But really, when you study the course of history in every single culture, over all of the timeline of all of our history, we've always been really gross. Mm-hmm. And we want to think that, well, but we have, you know, we want to think that, you know, like, God is just basically going to, like, forgive everybody and, like, wave his magic wand and it's all going to be okay. We forget that God is a God of justice, and we have offended him terribly in every moment of our entire history. By the way that we've treated other people, and by the way that we've treated him, we're guilty as a race. We don't like seeing that. Often with ugly stories, we just don't know what to do with them. You know, we read this story like, I don't know what to do with that. How do we talk about that as a group? And then also, we're religious often, and messy people scare us. I've talked a lot with the other missionary in Mexico that I lived with. We talked about, like, counseling and what are we doing in our churches that, you know, in church you can't talk about the things that bother you the most in your life. Yeah. You know, you can't talk about your deepest areas of brokenness because in church they'll judge you. You can, however, talk about them at Waffle House.
Yeah.
Or the bar. And why is that? You know, why is it that in high school, my friends were the non-Christians who came from other religious backgrounds, and I had the most trouble with the Christian kids? It simply is that we forget how messy we are, because especially if you've been raised in the church, you've led a sanitized existence. It doesn't mean you've led a holy existence. You've just led a sanitized one. And so then how do we learn how to deal with ugliness and messy people with real messy problems that you can't just throw one verse at them if they're going to be cool? So how do you learn how to walk through that? We typically don't know. So that's why we often don't study the ugly stories. Why we need to study the ugly stories and teach them. One, they're part of God's word. Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Whatever things were written before. What does whatever mean?
Everything.
All of them. Right. So whatever things were written before were written for our?
Instructions.
Say it louder. We're being recorded. Learning. Learning. Education. Instruction. Why do we need that?
For hope.
And because we don't know what to do. Right? So that we, through the patience and the comforts of the scriptures, might have hope. So can we read a really ugly of the story of scripture and find hope?
Sure.
Oh, yes, we can. Another reason we need to study the ugly stories and teach them. It's good for our hearts to confront the wickedness of humanity. Something should cut you to the heart. If you can walk through your culture today and you don't ever get cut to the heart, and you don't ever start to intercede for your culture, you might be spiritually dead.
Amen.
We need to study the ugly stories. They should cut us to the heart. We need to see humans as they actually are. We'll never intercede as we ought to, because we won't recognize lostness. Three, people are still doing all this stuff. You know, if you take a conservative dating of the scripture, we've been around for approximately 6,000 years, and we've never changed. Despite the fact that there have been a multitude of religious teachers who've been very enlightened and interesting and intelligent, who've taught us many things, we have managed never to change once at all. That should tell us something. We're not evolving to get better. Not at all. I mean, I have friends that think, you know, I think just God really believes in us, and so he's given us a lot more time to get better. How long have y'all been alive, and do you believe in humanity? God's been around the whole time. He's seen every single thing we've ever done, thought, imagined. You think he believes in us? Really? No, there's nothing to believe in. Just him. And then number four, it's literally the only way to have a deep understanding of redemption. I'll repeat that. Studying the ugly stories of scripture is literally the only way to have a deep understanding of redemption. We're so flawed that we cannot understand how good God is until we discover how little we deserve his mercy. We have to see these things via contrast, because we're so flawed, we can't even conceive of goodness. Have you ever met anybody who's only good, all the way through? No, you can't conceive of it. So you have to see how deeply flawed we are to begin to grasp how deeply good God is. Because as long as we think that we're good and we kind of deserve however God treats us, we'll have it wrong. So that's why we study ugly stories in scripture. We're going to take a look at an ugly story real quickly. I'm going to try to make it quick. Couple of minutes. We're going to go to Genesis 38. This is a story that we studied in English class one day, and I had this really, really sweet lady that came to class, and at the end of the class I said, so, all right, I want to take away what was your favorite part of the story or the part that stuck out to you the most. And she looks at me and she goes, I didn't learn anything from this bit. And I just don't like it. I don't like it at all. I'm like, that's cool. Just come back next week. Been there. You know, not every lesson is a zinger. All right. So Genesis 38. I'm going to read this, and then we're just going to go through it. I want to pull out a few just kind of key things. And I do want a little bit of interaction, so I'm going to ask a couple of questions. And so answer me, or we're all going to be frustrated. I seriously, people put me in front of other people, and I turn into a baby dictator. So, all right, Genesis 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Sometimes I wish that the Lord would kill a few more people. I don't know. I have friends that are like, oh my gosh, God killed him. I'm like, can you do that some more? Every now and then it's like, I just wish that, yeah. And Judah said to Onan, it's after Er is dead. Okay, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. That's not going to be weird. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Which is, when God kills one person in your family, one would think that that would be a moment of like, maybe I should change. No. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Right. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, oh, I had my quiet time today. I'm not going to have sex with prostitutes. No? Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your credit card and your picture ID. Your signet, yes, and the cord and your staff that is in your hand. This is basically your credit card, yes, and your picture ID. Right. Okay, so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite. He's very good at paying his debts. to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot here. Oops. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I have sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Mm-hmm. Judah. Mm-hmm. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. Could this credit card and picture ID be yours? Whose could this be? And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, oh, she's been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. It doesn't mean he, like, didn't recognize her anymore. It means he stopped having sex with her. Good job. Now, it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb, and so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breaking out. Afterward, his brother came who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Sarah. which means scarlet. All right. What happened in this story?
A lot.
Judah went out to this land.
Yeah. So a little context. Genesis 37, we have this really wonderful family, this wholesome Waltons kind of, you know, them and their four moms. it's true. So, and they love each other because they don't have to share, you know, the love of their father with anyone. No. So they got four moms in this family. Everybody's competing for Jacob's affection, and Jacob is an idiot. And, you know, anyway, like, one person can never actually satisfy any one person, much less four women and 13 children. And so they're all competing for Jacob's affection. And then Jacob sees this, you know, his little son, Joseph, who's the next to last, and he's the son of Jacob's hottest wife. And so he's his favorite. And so Jacob does all of this stuff to show that he's his favorite, which is a parenting no-no. Yeah. And so then the other sons are like, oh, you know what? Let's kill him. As you do. Just siblings. I mean, really, if you've ever had one, it's like Highlander. There can be only one. So they're like, let's kill him. And then Reuben is like, oh, no, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit, because Reuben thinks, oh, I can rescue him later. And then as Reuben is gone, I don't know where he was, the other 10 brothers are there, and they're hanging out, and this group of Midianites comes by, and they're slave traders, and Judah's like, oh, why kill him? There's no profit in killing. Let's just sell him as a slave. Mm-hmm. Which is really interesting, because, like, how do you get to the point where you're willing to sell your brother as a slave?
Yeah, that's the bad option.
You know what's really interesting? Just a few chapters before, these same dudes had killed a whole city full of people. See, it has this marvelous way of hardening you to further sins. And so I'm stealing that insight from my friend Santiago in Mexico. I do have to give credit where credit is due. So here's these guys in this really wholesome, healthy family. And, you know, here they sell Joseph, and then they fake it like he's dead. You know, they take his awesome shirt, and then they cover it with blood. And they're like, Dad, whose could this be? You know, and Jacob comes to the logical conclusion based on the evidence and assumes that he's dead. And so then Judah leaves his family. So this is kind of the context here. You know, it's not like this is a happy family and Judah's like, I'm going to go on a trip. No, he sold his brother. Now he's going to live with the consequences. So he leaves his family. While he's left his family, who does he end up getting married to?
Canaanite.
A Canaanite lady. Now, we know from previous generations that they were like, don't marry these ladies from here. They're not good. Judah doesn't listen to advice, marries a Canaanite lady. They have three children. What are their children like? Air?
Evil.
How evil?
Wicked.
Bad. So bad that God kills him. I don't know how bad you'd have to be for God to kill you, but I imagine pretty bad. So he's so bad that God kills him, and so God kills him. And then, you know, because they have this idea of, like, you've got to marry your brother's wife to raise up an heir for your brother because there has to be a firstborn. Onan now has to marry his brother's ex-wife, widow. And what does he do with her?
Sex, but he spills the seed.
Yeah, he has sex with her, but he's really interested in continuing the act, but he's not interested in producing an heir. So how is he using her?
Sexual pleasure.
He's treating a lady like an object.
Right.
So what does God do?
Kills him as well.
You know, as a woman, I feel a certain sense of satisfaction in that. Just saying, you treat her as an object, I kill you. I like that. So God kills him as well, and so then Judah is like, oh, just hang out. My third son is still a child, but when he's older, I'll marry him to you. Is this weird?
Yes,
this is weird. Okay, so anyway, so does he have any intention of marrying her to him?
No,
because he, like, at this point thinks that Tamar's the problem. You know, like, Er got married to Tamar, and he died. And then Onan got married to Tamar, and he died. And what happens is Shelah gets married to Tamar.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, Judah, is he a very, like, aware father of, like, you know, my children are horrible?
Mm-hmm.
No, he's not. He thinks that Tamar is the problem. Are people still like this?
Yes.
You know, my sweet little angel would never have done that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, here he goes. Tamar has to live in her father's house as a widow. Okay, so what's that going to mean for her in the future?
Nothing.
Nothing. She's never going to get married. She's going to be stuck there.
Yep.
And she's probably going to be relegated to some sort of menial tasks and treated like a servant. Because, like, in a lot of traditional societies, if you can't have kids and get married, you're really not good for anything as a woman. Mm-hmm. Especially back in these days. And so does she have, like, a whole lot of future and hope? Is this going to be awesome? No. So, okay, so this really fun thing. Judah, who's a sterling example of personhood. I gotcha. His wife dies. He spends the appropriate amount of time mourning, and then he goes to visit his mm-hmm. father-in-law. And what does he do on the way?
He's a harlot.
It's like, yeah, I will comfort myself. Yeah. And so he buys a prostitute, and then, you know, it turns out to be his daughter-in-law. So this is a, I mean, you want to marry this family? Like, you want to join this family and be part of it? I don't. I mean, look at their track record with women. You know. This is an ugly story. Mm-hmm. So, what do we get out of this story?
Well, I see God's hand in all of this.
Oh, yes, because you know further along.
Yeah, so that's mm-hmm. kind of hard when you're trying to. Mm-hmm.
But, yeah. What do we see out of the story right now?
Mm-hmm. The consequences of sin.
Sin is messy, mm-hmm. super messy. It screws up people's lives. Mm-hmm. It shows, you know, sin shows itself in how you treat other people. Women are treated as objects. You know, people die because of sin. Sin always kills something. Always.
People try to cover it up.
People always try to cover up their sin. Always.
Pride, because Judah didn't see his act as being wrong, and he was so upset over Tamar.
Double standard. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sexual double standard. Mm-hmm. Don't we see that in every single society all the time? Mm-hmm. You know, it's cool for men to go do whatever, but women, nope, nope, nope. We should definitely burn her to death. That's the solution.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. I want to bring a couple of things out of here. One, we have generations of family dysfunctionality. Do we have families like that now?
Yes.
Okay, are we just like this then?
Yes.
You have somebody who loses his wife and two kids. Is there a lot of loss here, a lot of death?
Yes.
Yeah, because we live in a world full of sin. Bad treatment of women. Still?
Yes.
Double standards.
Yes.
Tricking people and lying.
Yes.
Super messed up, dysfunctional in-law relationships.
Yes.
Yes. Deep wickedness in God's chosen family.
No, definitely.
Oh, still. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What we bring out of the story then is redemption, because you know, the whole point of the Bible is Jesus. When we're reading this story, we wouldn't be reading this story at all if it weren't for Jesus, because it wouldn't mean anything to us. This would be the Old Testament that would have stayed with the Jews.
Right.
Okay. So the whole point of all of this is Jesus. What we see is redemption. You go to Matthew 1, and what happens in the genealogy with Jesus? You got it. What happens in the genealogy?
She's part of it.
She's part of it. And her son Perez, the older one, he's part of it. So is Jesus ashamed to identify himself with these incredibly messy people?
No.
There's hope.
There's hope. Tamar, is she treated like an object in Jesus' genealogy?
No.
She is not. Women are no longer treated like objects under Jesus. She's made new. Judah. How do we remember Judah generally? When you think of Judah. The Lion of Judah. The kings that came from Judah. Do we remember Judah by this one story in his life? Because God brings redemption. So can you be remembered by just one story in your life? One thing that happened to you or that you did, and that's your only narrative? No, because God brings redemption. We tend to see the snapshot. God sees the whole video. The gospel is as simple as this in this story. Are you this messed up? Are you just equally as messed up as what you see in this story? Then there's a place for you in God's family too. There's a place for you in the family of Jesus. On the other side, are you scandalized and offended by this story? Check your heart. Check your heart. You may have a very surface level understanding of the gospel and of your own wickedness. Another thing, how does God want to reach equally messy people, like we see in this story, who are in your life? And you use this to say, hey, God changes everybody. Another, do you think that you're above this? You can't be with Jesus until you join this family. that we see right here until you identify with them. As long as you think that you're above it, you don't know the gospel. Are you messy? God already has a lot of experience dealing with people like you. You don't have to be afraid to be yourself with him. He's all about taking you as you are and redeeming your ugly stories if you let him. He doesn't want you to be defined by one single story from your past any more than he wants these people to be defined by one single story from their past. He wants your identity to be made new in the family of Jesus Christ. And that comes back to Judah and Tamar's greatest son died so that they could be part of his family. And that's what we see. We wouldn't be reading about these people without Jesus. There'd be no point. It'd be like some weird people that lived in the past and died and they were dumb. The only meaning to this story comes from the Lion of Judah that descends from these two people who are so broken in such a broken situation. And that's what Jesus wants to do in our lives as well. That Jesus should be the purpose of our lives as well. We see this more deeply in the messy stories of Scripture than in any others because Christ came to save sinners. Because he said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Mm-hmm. Sick people do. Yeah. I didn't come to bring righteous people to Christ, to myself. I came to save sinners. Mm-hmm. So, I think my time is probably up. Any questions, comments, thoughts?
Thank you.
Good one. All throughout the Old Testament, we see how women are treated, and it's horrible. Thank goodness I didn't live all those years ago. But time after time, we don't need to miss how many times God stepped up and wrapped his arm for protection around the woman that was being abused or what have you, over and over and over again.
Yeah, it's true.
I feel like we're talking a lot about the sexual sin of men.
Yeah.
And God forbid we hurt the men's feelings, but I feel like, you know, we maybe need to look at the female sexual sin as well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Tamar just basically, like, used her body to get back to her father.
Mm-hmm. That's true as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a good point. I like smashing on the men more.
Making you targets.
Yes.
I think it's hard today because of everything with the same-sex, you know, the transgender, all that. They take, like in the news, you hear them take Old Testament scripture and say, well, listen, you Christians, you think they should just be stoned. And I need to learn better. How do you sort of share that without just dropping one little scripture? Or, you know, maybe the whole body of Christ, we just need a better understanding of how to share the gospel when we hear that from people that are not, you know, that are in the news. Or
instead of raising hellfire and damnation down.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
And I think it all, you know, it comes back to what Christ said. He said, you know, I don't preach anything else but Christ and him crucified.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's when we go to these scriptures, when we see these kinds of stories, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you look at the Benjamites, you know, you look at all these crazy things. Preach Christ and him crucified. Mm-hmm. You know, and don't forget you're broken.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's easy for somebody to stand and say, I don't deal with that, and so I can preach to you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but often we lose sight of how broken we actually are, and we can't talk to somebody who's broken out of what we think is our wholeness.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's like the Pharisees too, they always pick nitpick the certain things.
Yeah.
Why don't we, like you said, not just judging, but just nitpicking on all your sin,
mm-hmm.
when the mirror, you said, the Word of God says that we're all broken and messy.
Yeah.
And we are, as your mother said earlier, we're all broken sexually.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and that's a lot of the things. People often assume that heterosexuality is somehow not broken.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I mean, the mere fact that prostitutes exists is evidence that heterosexuality is also broken.
Yes.
You know, I mean, anything.
And Jesus
anything
said, lust in your heart, right?
Absolutely.
So there, you know,
absolutely. Lust. Yeah. And so any misuse of the good things that God's given you is brokenness. That simple. Yeah.
Just going back to the first question you asked about why we avoid these stories. And it's, I think, growing up, a big reason why I avoided them was because I felt like it didn't pertain to me because of the whole, you know, I don't do those things. Those are way above what I do. And then, like, the whole theme of what you guys have been talking about, and just, like, it's what's in your heart that matters.
Yeah.
So when we see that, and we can look at that and see it, just like when David, you know, had his sin brought to his face in a different way by a different story, and he's like, that's awful, that person's awful. And then
yeah.
he says, that's you.
That's
the same thing that these stories do for us, is we
yeah.
see them, and we're just broken and disgusted by them, and then to see, then Jesus comes along and says, hey, that's you in your heart.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
I like what your mother said this morning, that God doesn't rate sin.
No.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't. What we might think is the worst sin.
That's right.
It's not any worse than what we do.
And the truth is, you never know anybody's full story. You know, we're tempted to judge somebody by one thing that we see about them, but we never know their full story. Of all the other things that God might be working in them at this very moment that we don't see.
That's right.
Yeah. And it's just what you see, like when we get into Judges, the sin cycle, all of these things. God's people, with their eyes off of Jesus, are capable of anything.
Yes, that's right.
You know, and to think that somehow, you know, we're not capable of doing that is grand self-deception.
Mm-hmm.
We're never able to rest on our own righteousness because we don't have any. And that's, we have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, it changes the way that you see
mm-hmm.
yourself, mm-hmm. other people, the potential for redemption
mm-hmm.
in absolutely anyone. You know, and to say, you know, this where you are, this isn't you forever. I see a snapshot, God sees the video. Your video looks different from what I can see.
Mm-hmm.
And it gives us hope, even when somebody's being crazy right now, not to smash them and hate on them and, you know, just say, you know, I may even have to, like, draw back a little bit because this person's not capable of hearing from me, but I'm going to keep a lot of hope because Jesus is the Redeemer.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else? I don't actually like to smash on men, but it is an easy target.
My comment was not a dig at you at all.
Well, I felt like I had to say that. Because we've got only a couple in here, and like, you guys are probably feeling sort of persecuted. Sorry. Nada? Nothing mess? Okay, we're good?
Awesome.
I think you're free to go. I don't see any movement in the hall, but I'm just going to release the hounds.
More breakouts.
It's a break from 10:30 to 10:35. And then more breakouts. Thank you for coming.